Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we pick up at verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12, and I'll read down to verse 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's not even the month of November yet, and already many stores have Christmas decorations up for sale. Whole aisles in stores like Walmart and Target have been devoted to things like wreaths, garland, and that bane of every father, Christmas lights. But even though spending a Saturday untangling those strings and climbing ladders and risking one's life may not be something that we look forward to, most of us do look forward to seeing those lights once they are up. And we look forward to seeing the joy in our little ones, in seeing the lights in the neighborhood and around the city. And Christmas lights are an excellent and an appropriate decoration because Christ came into this dark world to be the light that it so desperately needed. And here in our text of John chapter 8, Jesus proclaims himself so, the light of the world. Now remember, at this scene, he's still at that great Feast of Tabernacles that we talked about last week. And this was one of those three major feasts during the year for which all males of Israel were required to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. And on that last day, you remember, of that great eight-day feast, during that climactic ceremony in which a priest would bring water in that golden pitcher from the pool of Siloam and pour it in that bowl next to the base of the altar, and then people would walk around, this huge crowd would walk around seven times the altar there. During that great dramatic ceremony, Jesus stands up And he proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And as we learned last week, Jesus was speaking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives to his church. Well, he's still there at this feast, and now he's begun to teach in the temple, but now he says something else. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, why would he change his metaphor? I mean, we can understand the metaphor of him saying, "Come to me and you'll have living water," because of the water that the priest would bring into the temple and dump there next to the altar and the ceremonies. Why would he now say, "I am the light of the world"? Well, it's interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles did not only have the theme and imagery of water every year, but it also had the theme and imagery of light. Just like Hanukkah, the Feast of Tabernacles was known for having candles and torches lit all throughout the city of Jerusalem. And people would look forward to this. They would come and they would see it and they would grow up with memories about this sort of thing. And it's in that backdrop, you see, that Jesus picks up on this and directs attention to himself and says, "I am the light of the world." And so we want to think about our Lord's words here in John chapter 8, where he says that he is the light of the world. And there's three things in particular that we want to consider: the truth of man's darkness, the testimony of Christ's light, and the transformation of those who follow him. So the truth of man's darkness in the first place. The truth of man's darkness. The reason why Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," is because the world is a very dark place. But dark in what way? Certainly we can bear witness of a lot that seems to be light in the world. We think of the advancement of science, or the advancement of medicine, or the joy of music, or civilization. And we see a certain type of light in the world from those things. And that is true. There's a scene in the movie Gladiator in which the emperor Marcus Aurelius asks the fictitious Roman general Maximus Meridius why he fights for Rome. And the general Maximus replies, "I've seen much of the rest of the world. It is brutal and cruel and dark. Rome is the light." And many people thought that way and continue to think so. And it is true, if we are honest, that there is a certain amount of light that comes from civilization. Even despite all of its faults and weaknesses, there is this light that comes from civilization and the many things that man achieves in government, in science, in engineering, in art, in music, in literature. Things that are light in the sense that they bring a certain benefit and quality to our lives as human beings. And really, they keep the world from being devoured and swallowed up in darkness and unchecked depravity. I mean, we can only imagine what would the world be like without those things, without science and medicine and music and art and literature. It would be a very dark place. But that light, as much as it is important to our lives, this sort of light that's in the world, it's only what we call God's common grace, His general benevolence. God not only gives common gifts to all of mankind and things like food and rain and sunshine and family and friends, things that believers and unbelievers enjoy, but He has also left just enough, you see, of His image in man, just enough intact so that man will still be able to produce things that are excellent and for the common benefit of human beings. This is the light of God's providential care of His world that remains throughout this present evil age. But the problem is, you see, again, as wonderful as that light is, the problem is that even though there is still this remnant of an image of God in the human being, that image is nevertheless grossly shattered and diminished from what it was originally in creation. And while there is this sort of common light in the world through achievements that we make in sciences and the arts, there is and always has been, since the fall, a great spiritual darkness in the heart of man. And it cannot go away. And it cannot be cured. Not through all of the scientific and medical advancements that we will ever make. Not through all the reason that we are able to muster up in our intellect. Not through all of the achievements that we make in the arts. It will never cure the radical corruption and darkness that is in the heart of man. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, human beings, you see, suppress the truth that is in their conscience. For although they knew God, says Paul, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. And listen, their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the condition of mankind. And this is what Jesus is addressing in His announcement, you see. He came to bring a remedy to that radical corruption and great spiritual darkness in the heart and mind of man. And since the fall, man naturally loves this darkness in his heart. He loves the sin in his heart. He hates those things that God is because God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He says, "The light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And we only need to read the paper, of course, or watch the evening news, or read history, to see just how dark the depths of man's heart is. Every time that we turn on the TV and we hear of the murders or the rapes, or we read history and its wars, its violence, its bloodshed, all of those things that are common to man in every culture to some measure, and in every part of human history, well, we see that this truly is what's in the heart of man. And if it wasn't for that small remnant of light that God has left intact in the conscience of man, well, we can only imagine what would happen. We'd probably consume one another in a matter of days, perhaps even hours. But it isn't just in the obvious acts of violence that man manifests the wickedness and spiritual darkness in his heart. Man also reveals what is in his heart by his lies, his lust, his pride, his self-righteousness, and all of his self-made religion that he makes and contorts in every way to try to silence that conscience that bothers him so much. And every single one of them, every form of his religion is ultimately the same. It comes down to a ladder that he must climb up to God, meriting God's favor and salvation, and a road that is really only leading to self-improvement, not the glory of God. It doesn't matter if it's through good karma or through one's own good works, it's all the same. But the problem, of course, is that man can never attain this. The small amount of light that's left in the heart of people, that part of the human conscience that still bears witness of the truth, it's insufficient, you see, to reconcile anybody to God. And as Paul says, man suppresses that truth. He suppresses the light. He could just as easily have said he suppresses the light that's in his conscience. He wants to snuff it out because it speaks of God's holiness and man hates it. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And man who is darkness must be made light if he is ever to stand in front of God, if he is ever to enjoy the presence of God. And if he is not changed, he will forever be judged, placed forever in outer darkness, because there is no darkness with God, nor can he have darkness in his presence, for he is holy. And that is what Jesus says here in verse 21. "I am going away, and you will seek me," speaking of his death, of course, "and you will die in your sin. Probably some of the most heaviest words in all of Scripture. Where I am going, you cannot come, because man is dark and God is light. The darkness that separates man from the favor and presence of God is his greatest and grandest predicament and most severe problem, more severe than anything we experience in this life. Disease, bankruptcy, death, anything. That is our biggest problem. We who are dark and sinful must be reconciled to a God who is light and holy and demands a righteousness as good as His own. And that's a great problem. And there's not one of us here who hasn't earned for himself or herself a rightful home in the terrible darkness of hell. And yet God, in His infinite grace, you see, He has provided a solution. That righteousness that He demands, He provides it. The light that He demands, He provides it in His Son. And that's the second thing we want to consider, the testimony of Christ's light. There is the truth, the sad truth of man's darkness. But there's also the truth and the testimony of Christ's light. And Jesus speaks those wonderful words of grace to His contemporary world and which have rung true down through the centuries and remain true today, even tonight and right now. That He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But it's interesting that these Pharisees with whom He is dialoguing, you see, they aren't even interested in really engaging Jesus' statement. They say nothing at all about light or darkness, you know, these metaphors that Jesus is using. Nothing at all of any theological import. Instead, all they do is cry foul by pointing out a legal technicality. They jump like schoolchildren saying, oh, you're bearing witness to yourself. You're bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony isn't true. And the law of Moses, you remember, stated that in criminal cases, a matter could only be established on the basis and testimony of two or three witnesses. And this is the way it was in the ancient world. When you got into trouble, or when somebody accused you of a crime, you didn't go and find an attorney in the same way that we do today. You turned to a friend, someone who could vouch for you, someone who would be your advocate. And you might turn to two or three. And the same would work conversely if you were to be accused. One person just couldn't accuse you of something. It had to work with two or three witnesses so that there would be some truth and accountability to the statements that were being made, both accusations and defense. But also, we need to remember that Jesus, He knows these things. He knew the law. And in fact, back in chapter 5, in that scene right after He had healed the lame man, you know, there in Jerusalem, and He's being confronted with the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders because He had healed them on the Sabbath. Well, He says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Jesus knew the law. He knew the law better than these Pharisees, and He kept the law. And here it seems these Pharisees are remembering what Jesus said, and they're jumping on it now, saying, ah, we got you. See, that's the only thing they're interested in, is trapping Jesus in His words. They don't care the least about actually thinking about what Jesus says. They're not interested in that. They only want to trap Him in His words so they can get rid of Him. And Jesus' response here is classic. He knows He's not breaking the law or merely bearing witness to Himself in the way that they are accusing Him of. And He's ready to play a little ball with them. And so He says in verse 14, hey, even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And then He really blows their minds by what He says in verses 17 and 18. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. In other words, Jesus agrees that the testimony of one man about himself is worthless. He agrees with them on that point. But they have not yet understood who He is. And he points out that fact. You see, he contrasts himself with the Pharisees. He knows both his origin and his destination, and yet these Pharisees know neither. In fact, Jesus becomes even more direct with them and says, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And that's essentially the same thing that he said earlier in chapter 5 when he said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." And we hear those words, loved ones, and it should remind us of the fact that for a person to say that they love God and they pray to God and they worship God, and yet they do not honor the Son as the God-man, as the one who is divine and has come in human flesh, and the one who has lived the perfect life and accomplished the demands of the law for His people and suffered a death upon the cross where He drank the cup of God's judgment and faced His unmitigated wrath and then rose again from the dead. If they do not confess that and that He is the only way to salvation, the God-man, then they do not honor the Son. And you see, it's completely worthless when so much of our society and culture and political correctness and all this and the other talk about the three great monotheistic religions. If you are a Christian, you are not part of any of those. The three great monotheistic religions, Judaism and Islam and Christianity. Well, we are not monotheistic in the same way that Islam or Judaism is monotheistic. We believe that God is one in essence and yet three in distinct person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian monotheistic and we honor the Son because the Son told us that. And the Son has come and He says, if you know me, you know the Father, but if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. And so you see, for anybody to say, well, yes, I believe in God. We all worship the same God. All roads lead to God. No, that person does worship a God. But if they don't honor the Son, Jesus Christ, as the Son is meant to be honored, and if they don't honor Him as the Father is honored, then the God that they worship is not the God of the universe and the God who has revealed Himself in His Word, but is merely a God of their own imagination. And that person, too, will die in their sin. And we must come to them and tell them, no, you need to believe. Unless you believe in Him, the Son, and the testimony of His light, then you, too, will die in darkness. But not only are these Pharisees totally unqualified, you see, to comment on Jesus' witness about Himself, they don't even understand that Jesus' witness and testimony is not isolated, is not alone. Because Jesus says, God the Father bears witness of me as well. God the Father bore witness of the Son in the past. And of course, we could look at the whole testimony of redemptive history. That's what it's all about. God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ. All the way back to Genesis 3:15 and making that first promise to Adam and Eve that one would come to crush the serpent's head. And all of the Bible is just this unfolding, this dramatic unfolding of the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God constantly came and He bore witness to this Jesus in history, even bearing witness that He was the light of the world. For we read from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." Speaking of the light of the world, the testimony of the light of Christ. Or in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." You see, the Father, by the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets, had testified of Jesus. And right up into the time of His coming even, in Zechariah's prophecy, In Luke chapter 1, we read these words, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death." That is what Christ has come to do, is come to bring light, and He is the only light. And the Father has testified of Him in history past, and even in His life, of course, openly at His baptism, saying, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Father would continue to bear witness of the Son even after the Son went to the cross. Jesus says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on My own authority, but speak just as the Father taught Me." Once again, Jesus foretells His death on the cross, as well as the Pharisees' participation in it. That their lawless hands would participate in shedding the blood of the light of the world, the Son of God, lifting Him up so that all could see His naked and whipped and bruised body in a shameful death. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." After His death and His resurrection, God would continue to bear witness of the Son, and many would come to believe. The Father would bear witness to the Son in the greatest way, of course, by sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, just as Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, whose whole ministry is to bear witness to Christ, who's to have that spotlight ministry, shining upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, looking away from Himself. The testimony is all upon Jesus, you see. And so He is not alone in the words that He says. And it is through, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that people would come to a knowledge of the truth. That's how you and I have come to a knowledge of the truth. Through this one coming and bearing testimony, bearing witness of Jesus Christ, so that we looked outside of ourselves, so that faith was worked into our hearts, and so that we said, "Yes, I cannot save myself. And yes, I am dark. Yes, I am a wicked sinner in front of the holiness of God. And so, God, save me, please, only by the light of Jesus Christ, by His merit, His righteousness, His life, death, and resurrection. I look only to Him." And it was the Holy Spirit who worked that faith into our heart, because we certainly couldn't work it on our own, being dead in our trespasses and sins. These sinners with darkened minds becoming light in the Lord. And that brings us really to the last thing we want to think about this evening. There is the truth of man's darkness, that sad truth that's so real. There's the testimony of Christ's light that really is what all of the Bible is about, both before Christ's coming and during His life, and continuously now the Holy Spirit does the same testimony. But there's also the transformation of those who follow the light. Now notice again Jesus' great announcement in verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world." And then notice what He says next. "Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Even though man since the fall dwelled in that spiritual darkness and loves the darkness because his heart and his mind has become infected and polluted and corrupt from sin and dark as well as guilty, even though that man is spiritually dark in himself, nevertheless, light goes forth from the light of Christ to bring light and life into that dark soul of man. And there is this transforming effect from darkness to light that comes from God's power, His creative activity. And it's interesting, you know, that light really is indispensable to life. We couldn't have life if there was no light. Now, boys and girls, you probably know in science projects and things, if you're going to grow some flowers or you're going to grow some sort of plant, it needs water, it needs soil, and it needs sunlight. If there's no light, there'll be no flower. Life is dependent upon light. We need light in order to live. The earth needs light, or nothing would grow, nothing could survive. And that's why we read in the opening of Genesis, God creating light in the universe in order that the world would be a habitable place for mankind. And we read that He brought light out of nothing, saying, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that it was good. Even as the Spirit, you see, hovered over the darkness of those waters. There we see the creative activity of God bringing forth light out of nothing. And it's that same power, that same Word that says, let there be light, carried by that same Spirit who hovered over the waters of the darkness in the beginning, that has come into our souls. That same Spirit has carried the Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ and that power that is only it has and has brought it into the darkness of our souls with this transforming power so that we too would be made light. And this is what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit, the same Word, the same creative activity that has made all of this has also brought light into our hearts, into our souls, so that we would be made like Him. And that is what Jesus is talking about. This transforming work of bringing sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's why He also said in His Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You. And you look at yourself, me? Me? No, He can't be talking about me. Okay, I believe, but that transforming power and work, I don't feel like much of a light. I don't feel like I am really shining in the darkness of this world. But you see, that's exactly what Jesus says. He looks and says, this is what I have made you. He's looking ahead to what you will be in the new heavens and the new earth. When you will have no darkness at all, not one corner of your heart will know one cobweb of sin. Not one dark place. Everything will be light in the Lord. And you will truly love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And you will love your brothers and sisters in the new earth, even as you love yourself perfectly and faithfully and all the time. Things that we can't possibly know in this life. And yet He says, you see, that's what you are because of My Son. And I see you that way now. And therefore, since this has dawned in your heart and you have this beginning, clothed in the righteousness of My Son, and yet I am doing this transforming work in your life of bringing you from darkness to light. Well then, go therefore and let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He is transforming you, loved ones. How? By the renewal of your dark mind. The Word of God, the light of His Word has come and is re-scripting our minds, is turning on the light so that we begin to respond more and more in a desire to glorify God in whom there is no darkness at all. And we desire more and more to walk in the light, even as He is in the light. And He says to you today, I have made you light. I have done this work. I, just as I brought light out of darkness ex nihilo in the beginning, only by My creative power, I have done the same with your dark and wretched souls. And I am doing this continually in your life until the very end. You continue to walk in the light, looking to Me, the light of the world, even as I have made you the light of the world as well. May we seek to be lights in this world through this week in the vocations that God has given us and in all things that we do, bringing Him praise
and glory, even to the end of our days. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise that you have sent your Son into this dark world, and you have called us from darkness to light, so that we might not have death, but have life in him. We thank you and praise you for these wonderful and comforting words of Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that more and more you would continue your transforming work in our lives, conforming us more and more to our elder brother, our prophet, priest, and king, through whom we are acceptable in your sight, and in whose name we pray. Amen.